Let's open our Bibles today to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. The verses are 22 through 33. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. And the title of the message today is Walking on the Water. So, I think you'll understand it in just a moment. Walking on water. Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Some of you have seen the internet quiz, and it comes with a picture. And the quiz just simply asks the question, How many men have walked on the water? And the answer is three. Jesus, Peter, and then the third one is the guy below. And when you look at the picture, you see a man jumping over the edge with his feet just touching the water, and behind him a charging bull. And when you look at the picture, it looks as if the man is actually running on the water. However, I have seen the video, and the man actually sinks, and so does the bull. So what someone has done is they've done a little Photoshop work, and they've taken the picture just when his feet just barely hit the water, and it really looks like he's running across the top of the water. So whoever did it did a masterful job. But the truth of the matter is this, only two have walked on water. And that is our Lord and, of course, Peter. And there are lessons that you and I are to learn from this incident in Matthew chapter 14. And, of course, our message begins actually in verse 22 today. And I call your attention to verse 22 because the Bible says, And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, the word straightway actually means immediately, at once. So our Lord immediately began then to command his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. Now the interesting thing is the word constrain not only refers to a command, but it also refers to compulsion. So our Lord then was compelling his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side. So you have to ask this question, why was our Lord so insistent that his disciples leave immediately, and why did he compel them to go to the other side? Now, the context of this incident is given to us after the feeding of the 5,000. If you look in Matthew chapter 14, beginning there with verse 15, And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said to them, They need not depart, give you them to eat. And they said to him, We have here but five loaves and two fishes. And he said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So there was a huge multitude there. 5,000 men, if each one was married, that's another 5,000 women plus children, probably 15 or 20,000 people there. And then our Lord immediately tells his disciples, he constrains them to get into a ship and go to the other side. Now the question is why? Well, John records something additional that Matthew does not record. If you look in John chapter 6, if you would, John chapter 6. After our Lord fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and verse 15, we read this concerning the multitude. Notice, if you would, John chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So if you look at verses 13 and 14, you'll see it's immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 again. And so the people now are going to take our Lord by force and make him a king. The people only desired Christ as king so that he might feed them and deliver them from the Romans. They had no desire to submit to him and to recognize him by repentance and faith. Their desire for a temporal king and a temporal kingdom was completely carnal and had absolutely no foundation in Scripture. So initially, since we're in John chapter 6, I will show you this. Initially, the multitudes sought Christ and followed Christ because they saw the miracles which he did. They were enthralled, they were entertained, and they were mystified. In fact, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, don't turn there, but after he'd done one miracle, they said, "We've never seen it before in this fashion." In other words, this is something totally, completely different. So if you look in John 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." So here were some people then who wanted to be entertained. They were mystified. I mean, Christ was working all these miracles, and man, we get to see them. Well, guess what? After he fed them, not only did they want to make him a king, but now they are following him for a totally different reason. Look in John 6 and verse 26. Look what our Lord tells them. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled.'" In other words, you want free food. Here were some welfare recipients. Ah, my soul. If they'd lived in America, they'd have been happy, wouldn't they? I mean, you know, the government will feed anybody and everybody as long as you submit to them. But hey, this is Christ, and he said, "Look, the only reason you're following me now is because you got some free food." So let's ask the question now again. Why did our Lord command and constrain and compel his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side? I can give you several possible answers. First, he probably did not want them to take part with a multitude and their rashness and trying to seek him by force and make him a king, all for the wrong reasons. Very obviously, it is easy to get caught up in a multitude. So he was preventing the occasion of sin by removing his disciples from the circumstance and the situation surrounding them. He commanded and compelled and constrained them to get into the ship and leave. In other words, you will not be caught up in this frenzy, in this rashness, in this carnal act. So he sends them away. Secondly, he may have simply wanted to teach them to obey. They wanted to stay, he wanted them to go. A good soldier learns to obey, even when he suffers hardship. They may not have wanted to leave him alone in a desert place. They were in a desert place, remember? They said, "This is a desert place." And if you'll look down in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 14, we read this, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was alone." They may not have wanted to leave our Lord alone. He was in a desert place, yet he commanded them, and he was in control, he was in command, and not them. He gave the orders, Therefore, it was theirs to obey. A third reason you could give for his sending the disciples away is simply this. It sets the stage for Christ not only to demonstrate his deity and his sovereignty by walking on the water, but also to teach a valuable lesson for all of us. So they obey. And if you look in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Watch verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the sea was contrary, or the wind was contrary. Now, we're told in verse 24 that they were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, it's all one and the same, is about 10 miles wide. In John chapter 6, without turning there, in verse 19, John tells us that they were about 25 or 30 furlongs out into the sea, which would be approximately 4 miles. So they were actually in the middle of the sea. And notice, if you would please, the wind was contrary to them. So they had been rowing all night and had not gotten more than 4 or 5 miles out. They had not even crossed the sea. He had told them to go to the other side. They're now in the middle of the sea. Now, look, if you would, at verse 24 again. But the sea was now in the midst of the sea. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, the fourth watch of the night would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. What's that mean? That means these disciples had rowed, had toiled all night long. It was now getting close to daybreak, and they had only gotten to the middle of the sea. Now, I want you to try to picture this in your mind, if you would, please. The Lord has sent them away. He's told them to go to the other side. They're endeavoring to obey. But because of the wind, because of the sea, they're only about halfway to the other side. They're tired. They're exhausted. They're sleepy. They're frightened. Remember now, the sea is contrary to them. The wind is contrary to them. It is now nearly morning, so there's either just a little bit of moonlight, or maybe the sun is about to rise, and all of a sudden, they're looking out. In just a little bit of light, they see something that looks like a man walking on the water. Now, you've got to remember, these people are 4 or 5 miles out in the sea. You've got to remember, there's not enough light now to distinguish who or what it was that was walking upon the water. Why would they expect it to be Christ? They had left him in a desert place. He had commanded them to go to the other side. So they're asking themselves, who is this or what is this? And they're supposing it's to be a spirit, a ghost. And they were terribly frightened. It's very easy to be frightened once you're tired and exhausted and sleepy. Every one of us have been in a dead sleep from having been exhausted, and all of a sudden a loud noise occurs, and what do? We jump straight up in bed. You have no idea what it is. You have no idea what it is. And you know, and it scares you momentarily. Well, I want you to note verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. So they're not only exhausted and sleepy, now they're frightened. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Instantly our Lord speaks to them. Here's the word straightway again. That is immediately, at once. So at once our Lord says, "Be not afraid," it is I. In other words, he did not wish them to be fearful at all. Adam Clark, the commentator, made this observation. He said, in this one miracle, we may discern three. Though at a distance from his disciples, he knew their distress. That is, he knew the wind and the sea was contrary to them. Number two, he found them out on the lake and probably in the midst of darkness. He knew exactly where to go. And three, he walked upon the water. Job, speaking of those things whereby the omnipotence of God was demonstrated, says particularly in Job 9:8, he walketh on the waves of the sea, intimating that this is only possible for omnipotence. The one who is all-powerful, indicating it has to be God. Now, the interesting thing is, in verse 27, when our Lord said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Evidently, his words had the desired effect upon his disciples because Peter especially either ignores or forgets his toil, exhaustion, and sleepiness, and the storm, and he asks to come to Christ. So in verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, I want you to note something very carefully in verse 28. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee. Peter is not necessarily asking for a supernatural miracle. He is asking primarily to come to Christ. Walking on the water was just simply a means to the end. So Peter was not necessarily asking for some supernatural miracle in his life. What Peter wanted was this, Lord, I want to come to you. Get me to you no matter how I get there. I just want to be there. Now, there are several lessons that we've got to learn right here. The first one is this, and it should be obvious. Any time that you discern by faith, according to the Word of God, that Christ is moving toward you in grace and mercy, it is your duty and responsibility to endeavor to come to Him in obedience and faith. If we discern the grace and the mercy of God upon us, or approaching us, or about to fall upon us, we have a greater responsibility to be more obedient and to exercise more faith. Let me show you the next lesson that is vastly important. When our Lord said, it is I, be not afraid, Peter did not rashly jump from the boat and cry out, Lord, I'm coming to you. He didn't do that. No, Peter asked permission. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. In other words, Peter is not going to leave that boat. Peter is not going to do anything rashly. Peter is not even going to attempt to come to Christ without Christ's warrant and authority. Do you realize what would have happened if Peter just merely jumped from the boat and said, Lord, I'm coming to you? Without Christ's warrant, without Christ's authority, it would have been nothing less than blasphemy, because it had been nothing less than tempting God. There is a vast difference between doing something that is biblical and commanded than there is doing something that's absolutely stupid and tempting Christ by saying that you trust Him and that you protect, you ask Him to protect you when you have no warrant and no authority to do that. It's almost like someone going to the Empire State Building, getting to the top of it, and jumping off. And as you jump off, you say, oh, but I'm trusting Christ to catch me before I hit the bottom. Is that faith? That's not faith. That's foolishness. Such acts are not acts of faith. They're acts of presumption, and they are a blasphemous tempting of God. Do you not remember that even our Lord himself was tempted in this manner? Because in Luke 4 and verse 9, it was the devil who took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off if you're the Christ. And Christ refused. He would not do anything that was rash or presumptuous. No. So Peter was not acting rashly. Let me ask you, would you on your own attempt to go 40 days and 40 nights without food or water? If you do, you're going to end up dead. You can go 40 days without food, but you usually can't go more than 3 days without water without dying. And don't turn there, but let me tell you, Elijah did exactly that. But Elijah did it at the warrant and command of God. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, the Bible says this, and he, that is Elijah, arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, very obviously, it would have been foolish and presumptuous and a tempting of God if Elijah simply decided to do that on his own initiative. He didn't decide to do that. God commanded him to eat and drink and then to go to Horeb. And that's exactly what he did. So he went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. Remember, Moses was in the mount the same amount of time without food and without water. So Peter then is not acting rashly. He did seek our Lord's will and authority before he stepped out. And it must be admitted, you have to confess that Peter did act in faith when he left the safety of the ship and stepped into the raging sea. He did indeed trust that it was Christ. He did entrust Christ's word because Christ said, come. Peter said, I believe it's you, Lord, and I believe your word. And Peter stepped out of the ship and began to walk to Christ. Impossibilities become possibilities when we obey the word of our Lord. Now, there's a difference between Christ and Peter here walking on the water. Christ walks on the water by virtue of his own power and authority, since he is God. Peter walks on the water being held up by the power of Christ. Spurgeon says this, Peter's Lord is about to teach him a practical lesson. He asked to be bidden to come. He may come. He does come. He leaves the boat. He treads the wave. He is on his way towards his Lord. We can do anything if we have divine authorization and courage enough to take our Lord at his word. And that's true. We may do anything if we have, first of all, divine authorization. And secondly, courage to take our Lord at his word. Now, Peter walks on the waves of the raging sea. But something happens, begins to change that situation very suddenly. In fact, Peter begins to sink. So if you will look at verses 29 and 30, and he, that is Christ, said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, the Bible tells us that he saw the wind was boisterous. That is, it was strong, it was powerful, it was violent. Wait a minute. Let's Let's look at this again. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried, saying, Lord, save me. Wait a minute. Wasn't the wind exactly like that before they ever saw Christ? Well, yes. Because verse 24 tells us that they had rowed all night and couldn't get anywhere because the wind was contrary to them. Let's wait another minute. Wasn't the wind exactly like that when Peter stepped out of the boat? And the answer is yes. So the wind was like that before Christ came. The wind was like that when he stepped out of the ship. So you have to ask the question, why did he sink? Well, I've heard all my life, and I've heard it preached all my life, that the reason Peter began to sink was because he saw that the wind was boisterous, which means, quote unquote, that he took his eyes off Christ and looked at his circumstances and looked at his surroundings. Well, certainly it is never wise to take your eyes away from Christ or his word. However, we are always surrounded by circumstances because they are part and parcel of our lives. You have to remember something. Peter, by vocation, was a fisherman. Don't you think he had been in storms like this previously? Of course he had. You can't be 4 or 5 miles out on a lake or crossing a lake without sooner or later having boisterous wind. He'd been in similar circumstances, I'm sure. Let me ask you. If you're driving down the road and you see a tornado approaching you, is it wise to pray? Is it wise to shut your eyes while you pray? Remember, you're driving down the road, and the answer is no. If I see a tornado coming, and I'm driving down the road, I am going to pray. But guess what? While I'm praying, I'm going to keep my eye on that tornado to make sure that I can avoid it and go in the opposite direction, or at least where it's already been, so that I will not be involved in that situation. So I'm going to pray, but I'm going to keep my eye upon my circumstances. Yet my faith is still in Christ. I'm seeking his divine protection. Peter may not have taken his eyes off Christ. If Christ is walking in the midst of the sea, if they're in the midst of the sea, when Peter stepped out of the boat, guess what? The wind is everywhere. The waves are everywhere. He could have been looking directly at Christ and have seen the wind and the waves. Well, if it was not the wind and the waves that made him sink, what was it? Well, look back at verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. You have to remember, the wind was boisterous before Christ appeared. It was boisterous when he stepped out of the boat. There was no change in the wind. The only change was in Peter. He became afraid. Now, you're going to say, oh, but brother, don't condemn Peter right now, because let me tell you something. If I happened to be in that situation, I would have been afraid as well. Yeah, and you would have sunk too. You must understand, there is a difference between biblical fear and humanistic fear. Biblically, one fears when he believes God and obeys his word and exercises faith in him. Let me show you. There's a difference. Hold Matthew 14, but look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 7. Some of you can quote this verse undoubtedly, but here it is. For those who cannot, look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Just showing you the difference right off now between biblical fear and humanistic fear. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. But notice the Bible begins by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear. What was Noah afraid of? God, his judgment, his wrath, his truth, his word. He knew that God was not playing and that God would not lie. So Noah's fear then was actually a reverential awe and respect of God, which moved him to obey and to do what was necessary to save his family. So his fear then and his faith were evidenced by his obedience. Humanistic fear is totally different from that. Humanistic fear is simply fear that is not based upon faith. It is not based upon the Word of God. Humanistic fear is just simply fear for fear's sake. It is rooted and grounded in our perception of danger, helplessness, and hopelessness. We know that we're in danger, yet we don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We don't know how to respond. Such fear is condemned in the Word of God. It evidences an ignorance of the Word of God and a lack of faith in the Son of God. So humanistic fear is the opposite of faith. Look back in Matthew 14 again. Listen carefully. Humanistic fear is the opposite of faith. We normally think that unbelief is the opposite of faith, and it can be. But I'm going to show you there's some other things that are the opposite of faith as well. We're told in no uncertain terms that fear is that which renders faith impossible. Notice verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. It was only when he became afraid that he began to sink. The wind had not changed once he stepped out of the ship. The wind was still the same. The only change was Peter became afraid and he began to sink. Watch verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, for wherefore didst thou doubt? Why does he call him little faith? Because he feared. Fear is the opposite of faith. Now, hold Matthew 14, but look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 25. We're going to look at a number of passages. I want you to see this. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Here's an excellent verse to memorize. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Look what the Bible says. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. What is a snare? A snare is a trap. Once we fall into the trap, we're snared, we're caught, we're caged like an animal. The fear of man is a snare. But he said, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That is, if you have faith in the Lord, you're going to be protected and defended. I want you to note, here are two opposites. You have fear on the one hand, and you have faith on the other hand. So it's the fear of man that bringeth the snare, But whoso trusteth in the Lord, he shall be made safe. Without me taking the time to do this, you will remember this. As you read through the New Testament, think of how many did not obey our Lord. And you'll always find this phrase, because of the fear of the Jews. What? The fear of man bringing the snare. But whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, everyone has fears. No one wishes to live by fear. Everyone has fears. I'll tell you what I used to have. And several have asked me, and I may do this sometime in the future again. I preached a message years ago, some of you have heard it, on the historical and biblical significance of the beard. About everybody's heard that one. Did you know, by the way, that is the top one on sermon audio that most people have listened to? It's astounding. Who is Israel? The historical and biblical significance of the beard. Romans 13. Those are the top ones that have been listened to all across this world. I even got an email from a man in Italy, a chaplain in the United States Army who'd listened to this one and said, I can't wait until I can get out of service so I can grow my beard. Well, the reason I grew this beard years ago, none of my grandkids have ever seen me without a beard. And my kids probably would never remember me without a beard. Oh, Wendy would, probably. Maybe the twins, I don't know. Ron does. But I've had this beard, I don't know, going on 40 years, 30-something, anyhow. But the reason I grew it was because of what the Bible teaches concerning beards. And when I first grew it, I would have horrible nightmares. And my nightmare was that I would wake up clean shaven. And I didn't know what happened to my beard. You know? So I had a fear of losing my beard. You say, well, that's silly. No, it's not silly. It was a fear. And finally, after years and years, I got over it. But still, it was there. Everyone has fears. There is not one American that loves to hear these words, hello, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. There are fears. We fear enemies. We fear agents. We fear entrapments. We fear power-mad politicians. We fear uncontrolled maniacs. We fear drunks and dope heads and whoremongers and adulterers. And some would say they're all the same crowd, one and the same. Well, maybe. But the point I'm trying to make is there are many, many different fears. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And look, if you would, beginning there with verse 25. Matthew 10, verse 25. Matthew 10, verse 25. Look specifically at what our Lord says. Matthew 10, verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant be as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is Satan, or Lord of the filth, the Lord of the flies, how much more shall they call them of his household? So if they have stigmatized our Lord, if they've called him ungodly, wicked names, he says, how much more are they going to call those of his own household? Watch. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you from the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your heavenly Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, I want you to note what he's referring to in this passage. First of all, he says we're not to fear those who castigate us, who call us names. We're not to fear those who seek to take our lives. We're not to fear those who seek to take our goods. No, we're not to fear them. Why? Because we're more value than a sparrow. And those sparrows neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Now, wait a minute. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 10 at what our Lord told some believers there. Revelation 2, verse 10. Watch, because this will get interesting. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, wait a minute. You can suffer many things. You can suffer ill health. You can suffer loss of wealth. You can suffer loss of family. That's not all. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He said some of you would be cast in the prison. Now, you put these two passages together. Our Lord tells us plainly that we're not to fear those who ridicule, mock, slander, persecute, and prosecute. We're not to fear those who kill the body. We're not to fear those who seek to harm us in any way. We're not to fear that we're going to be forsaken or deserted or left alone. We're told that God providentially looks after his own. And we're told that the only one that we are to fear is the one true and the living God and him alone. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look, if you would please, at verse 6. If you have not memorized this verse, I would encourage you to do this. This is a powerful, powerful verse. I want you to notice verse 6, Hebrews 13, verse 6. After you read all of these passages about fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, and this is the one verse that summarizes everything. Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Did you hear that? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. Let that sink down into your souls. Consider it. Meditate upon it. Ponder it. Make application to your life. What is it that we're to say boldly? The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. What can man do to you? A lot of things. Persecute you, prosecute you, imprison you, steal from you, take your life. But we're to fear none of these things. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, watch verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, let me ask a question. If God does not give us a spirit of fear, from whence then does fear originate? Well, it could come from sin, flesh, the world, or the devil. But it doesn't come from God. It's interesting that when you read in the New Testament especially, when angels would speak to men, the opening words were usually, "Fear not." And even our Lord would often begin his with, "Fear not." I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 15. Since we're talking about fear, Romans 8, verse 15. Since God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, in Romans 8 and verse 15, look what the Bible says. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So God says specifically that we have not received the spirit of bondage, which is fear, but we have the spirit of adoption, that is, we are his children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now let me ask you this question. Why do we fear? Here's the answer. Because we do not have faith, and we're not perfected in love. I just showed you from the scripture how fear is the opposite of faith. I want you to understand that love is also the opposite of faith. Look in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. At verses 17 and 18. Yes, unbelief is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. But love is also the opposite of fear. Watch 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So faith is the opposite of fear, and love is the opposite of fear. Now, in verse 17, the general idea is that love is rendered complete and entire in the manner which the apostle specifies, that is, when we endeavor to be like Christ and please the Father. For he said, "As he is, so are we in this world." Well, how was Christ in this world? Well, let me just quote John 8 in verse 29, where our Lord said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." How are we to be like Christ? How are we to have boldness in the day of judgment? Because we endeavor to do always those things that please him in every area of our life. Now, what verse 18 tells us in 1 John 4 is this: if we love and exercise faith as we should, then he tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now notice he said, there is no fear in love. Do you understand that love is an affection? It is a disposition and a state of being which does not produce fear. If you genuinely love someone, you trust that individual. Let me say that again. If you genuinely love someone, you trust that individual. I'm not afraid of my mother. Why would I be afraid of my mother? I'm not afraid of my wife, although she shoots very well. I keep her supplied in ammunition. I have no fear that she's going to take that Glock and point it toward me one day. I don't fear that. I have no fear. But I love her. I trust her. I have no fear for my children. I have no fear for my grandchildren. I have no fear for my friends. If you love someone, you trust them, and love is a disposition which does not produce fear. Which means this: if our hearts are genuinely filled with the love of God, we would trust Him completely, and there would be absolutely nothing to fear in this world or the world to come. Ever thought about that? We're told that perfect love casteth out fear. That is, when love is complete, when it is allowed to exert its proper influence on the soul, there is absolutely nothing that will alarm us or cause us to be alarmed. Now, the reason that love casts out fear, he tells us in verse 18, is because fear has torment. Fear is a very distressing emotion. We fear poverty. We fear sickness. We fear bereavement. We fear death. We fear many things. And what John is telling us, it is the love of God that frees us and delivers us from all of these distressing apprehensions. It is the love of God that leads us to trust Him as we should. If we have hearts full of love, hearts full of faith, there will not be any fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. It's very simple. Fear hath torment. Fear distresses us. Fear fills us with anguish. It makes us restless and uneasy. It keeps us in servitude. It keeps us in bondage. And as long as you fear, you're going to be in bondage. Period. You know, I like that passage. I believe it's in Romans 5 where he says, "For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." We need to pray more that the love of God would indeed fill our hearts, because it is perfect love that casteth out fear. And the scripture says, "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." The fact that we have fear, the evidence that we fear, demonstrates that we have a long way to go. Even the apostle Peter was not perfect. He feared, therefore he sank. He was afraid, because fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of love. Had he loved as he should have, he would have trusted and he would not have sunk. It was not the wind, it was not the circumstances, it was the fear that made him sink. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Look what the scripture tells us. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart." What are we to say to those who fear? "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." When you look at this world and this nation, to use a cliche that you're familiar with, it's going to hell in a handbasket. What does God say to His own? fear not. Be strong. I'm going to come with a recompense. I will take care of the problem. I will rectify the situation. Just be strong. Don't fear. I'll do it. Our Lord, and I'm going to quote these, in Matthew 8, said this to his disciples. Listen carefully. And he saith unto them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But notice what he said, "Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?" Remember, fear is the opposite of faith. If you had faith, you would not be fearful. In Mark 4 and verse 40, he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" In other words, if you have faith, you're not going to be fearful. If you have fear, it's because you don't have faith. In other words, like oil and water do not mix, faith and fear do not mix. Love and fear do not mix. If we would be holy, mature, and complete, we need to cease fearing, begin loving God with all our hearts, mind, soul, body, spirit, being, like He's commanded us, and exercising faith in Him. The more we believe, the less we doubt. The more we believe, the less we fear. The more we love, the less we fear. The more we love, the less we distrust. Peter began to sink, not because of the wind, not because of the raging sea, but because he was afraid. Now let me make some applications. The first one is this. There are no perfect saints in this life. Even the apostles were not perfect. The strongest faith and the greatest courage have a mixture of fear. Listen carefully. Those who may boldly say, "Lord, I believe," must also say, "Lord, help mine unbelief." Nothing but perfect love can cast out fear. And good men often fail in those graces in which they are the most eminent and which they exercise most often. Our failure just demonstrates the fact that we are not perfect. Peter was very courageous at first, but afterwards, his heart failed him. It is often the lengthening of the trial that exposes the weakness of our faith. I don't know how far Christ was from the boat. I don't even know how many steps Peter actually took on the water. He may have walked 3 or 4 steps. Who knows? He may have walked 10 or 15. Who knows? But Christ was far enough away that he began to fear. And when he began to fear, he sank. We have to learn that we not only must start out well, we must end well. Second application is this. Faith may be true and yet may be weak. Peter was a true believer. He had enough faith to get out of the ship and to enter the water, but he didn't have enough faith to carry him through. Therefore, Christ tells him he had but little faith. But the good news is this. Weakness of faith is still faith. He was still a believer. And the man who has the weakest faith is just as saved as the man who has the strongest faith. Because faith is faith. The third application is this. The weakness of our faith, the prevalence of our doubts, and the lack of our love is very displeasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, he does not cast off weak believers. But it is also true, he's not pleased with the weakness of our faith. Especially in those who are close to him. For he asked Peter, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why did you doubt? If you and I were to really examine our fears, if we were to really examine our doubts with a strict inquiry, we would probably find there's no real good reason to doubt Christ or His Word. And there's no real good reason for you and I to have our fears and our doubts. Christ is still Christ on a stormy day as equally as He's Christ on a sunny day. He does not change. We may safely trust Him in the storm as equally as we may trust Him in the calm. I want you to turn to one last passage. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Some of you will recognize this passage. This is the psalm that stirred Martin Luther to write, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Notice Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Are you looking? A very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Notice, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore will we not fear, if the whole earth breaks asunder, we will not fear. And we must understand the reason we do fear is due to our smallness of faith and our lack of love to our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to learn to pray, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." We need to learn to pray, "Father, shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Help us to love and believe as thou hast commanded us to in thy word." Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that thou art the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Help us, Lord, to boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." Give us grace that we may believe and to exercise the faith that you've given us. We ask that you would shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, that make us, Lord, loving and submissive and obedient. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's ABERCORN Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.